Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are our glory. You are our hope. You are our God. Our soul to you says, you are my Lord. So Father, as we come to worship you, we pray that your name would be honored here among us. Your face would be sought, and the countenance, the brightness of your face would shine upon us. Father, bless our time as we come together through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We pray, Father, that His truth and His beauty would shine forth to us through the Word of God. Bless us then in our singing and in our attention to your Word. And let your name be magnified. For we ask for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So continue on our survey study of worship through the Scriptures. We come this afternoon to consider some themes concerning worship that we find in the book of Leviticus. And I would invite you to turn to the 10th chapter in particular of Leviticus. Please follow along or listen attentively as we read God's Word. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. They died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.' And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left, 'Take the grain offering, the remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. For so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you. For they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. So we turn our attention to Leviticus. We find specific laws regarding worship, together with this striking account of Nadab and Abihu's transgression, providing further evidence of the principle that God's Word alone regulates the worship of His people. The material that we've examined from Genesis and Exodus has established that it was God's revealed will from the very beginning that fallen men must only draw near to Him by the means that He Himself had appointed. And the primary reason for God's insistence on men approaching Him in His own prescribed manner, we've seen, is that sinful man's approach to God is only possible through God's provision of reconciliation in Christ. And God's means of worship were designed from the beginning to picture Christ and to set Him forth as the means by which reconciliation of man to God is alone possible. Man must never imagine that he can approach God on his own terms or in his own way. And to do so is to ignore God's sovereign work in redemption and to attribute redemption to the works of one's own hands. Another recurring theme that we see throughout Scripture and particularly in Genesis and Exodus. Any means of drawing near to God designed by men apart from God's own commands is therefore condemned in the strongest terms. This drawing near to God is primarily to be understood in terms of the redemptive work of Christ, foreshadowed in the altars and sacrifices of Israel as a church under age. Yet it must never be thought that Christ's redemptive work and the activities of worship are set apart from one another. To the contrary, they are integrally related. Again and again in Genesis and Exodus, we encounter examples of God's displeasure at the inventiveness of men in worship, precisely because worship was designed to picture Christ's redemptive work. And so man's inventiveness, man's creativity, man's embellishment of those activities of worship amounted to a works-oriented distortion of the gospel as it was set forth in Israel's worship ceremonies. As we move into the book of Leviticus, God's requirements for worship become more explicit. The title Leviticus literally means concerning the Levites or about the Levites. The main concern of the book is to record God's ordinances for the worship of His people, which are spelled out in great detail, the governance of which was committed to Aaron and his sons. In the midst of the details, we find this striking historical account of two of Aaron's four sons, Nadab and Abihu, who we are told each took their censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded. And fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. and they died before the Lord. The first principle suggested to us by this account is that God must not be worshipped by unauthorized means. Nadab and Abihu presumed to worship God with strange fire which the Lord commanded them not. It was an act of presumption, and it was met with an immediate judgment as the fire of God's wrath fell upon them and consumed the two brothers. The interpretation of this historical event is not difficult. God abhors carelessness in worship which presumes to offer what He has not commanded. Some readers react to this account with startled amazement, as if the punishment inflicted was far more severe than the offense deserved. Such a response, however, not only calls God's perfect justice into question, but also fails to appreciate the seriousness of worship. John Calvin, commenting on this passage from Leviticus chapter 10, wrote, "A memorable circumstance is here recorded from whence it appears how greatly God abominates all the sins whereby purity of religion is corrupted. The severity of the punishment," he continues, "would not please those arrogant people who do not hesitate superciliously to criticize God's judgments. But if we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us." Those who consider that Nadab and Abihu were met by an overreaction on God's part have undervalued worship itself and what it really is and what it means and what it conveys and how important, indeed, essential it is. The great Genevan reformer draws this conclusion then, "Let us learn, therefore, so to attend to God's command as not to corrupt His worship by any strange inventions." He drew that conclusion from Nadab and Abihu. "Let us learn so to attend to God's command as not to corrupt His worship by any strange inventions." In verse 3 of Leviticus 10, God reiterates the reason for His great jealousy for the purity of worship. Why is it such an important thing that God met Nadab and Abihu's presumption with an immediate outpouring of fire from heaven that consumed them? Verse 3, "Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' And so Aaron held his peace." God's worship must be governed by two chief considerations. First, it is declared that God's holiness must be duly regarded by those who come near to Him. Next, the exclusivity of God's glory is given as a reason for His jealousy about worship. He is jealous about worship because He must be regarded as holy. He is separate. He is pure. He is removed. He is transcendent. He is exclusive. And so He must not be worshipped as all of the false gods of the nations and of the imaginations of men are worshipped. His holiness means that He must be approached with reverence and with fear. His holiness means that man is to bow before Him and to come to Him on His terms rather than presuming to trample His courts in coming to before Him in any way that the mind of man deems acceptable. God's glory is exclusively to be preserved. Before all the people, I must be glorified. It is not the people who are to be glorified. It is not man and his activities, man and his gifts, man and his inventions that are to be lifted up. It is God who is to be glorified, who is to be the center focus, who is to be the one who presides over and directs worship. The next section of Leviticus 10 demonstrates the priority and seriousness with which men are to regard the worship of the Holy God. In verses 4 to 7, "And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp, So they went near and carried them by the tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did this according to the word of Moses. Here we have God summoning two of Nadab and Abihu's relatives from among their brethren, from among their cousins, and commissioning them to carry these bodies out and take them to their proper burial. And then specific instruction is given to the two brothers who remained that they are not to depart from the tabernacle to participate in the mourning rituals and the funeral celebrations, or rather ceremonies. They are to remain where they are. They are not to take the covering from off of their heads. They are not to put on sackcloth and ashes, because they are about the Lord's business to which they have been set. And they are to continue in their priestly function, because that is what they have been appointed to do. Aaron and his surviving sons were forbidden to mourn the deaths of Nadab and Abihu while they were engaged in the priestly duties of worship to which they had been sent. God's worship is to take priority over even the most natural and heartfelt inclinations of men. Even the natural love of a father and a brother is not to invade the solemnity of God's worship. God said, "You have been set upon this duty. This is your priority. Continue in it, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." Jesus stated this principle in similar form when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." In other words, obedience to God comes before any other allegiance, any other attachment. Nothing should be more important and urgent to us than the worship of God. And no other consideration, however seemingly important to us, should interfere with our performance of God's required worship or induce us to lay aside what He has commanded. God did not want Aaron's remaining two sons to be found in a path of disobedience. They had been commissioned and consecrated and set apart to this work. And because their brothers had been struck down, they were not, based on those attachments, to depart from the path of duty. The rest of the house of Israel were commanded to bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. Note, they were to mourn not so much for the tragic loss of their fellow Israelites, but for the offense that had been given to God, which had provoked God's burning wrath. This command highlights the zeal that ought to be in the hearts of men for the glory of God, and the grief that ought to overwhelm every heart when God's commands are set aside in favor of the presumptuous inventions of men. And yet how little of this mourning for giving offense to God exists among His people today. Scarcely is one able to even engage serious conversation about worship and what is or is not proper in worship, and what the Scripture says, and whether the Scriptures have anything to say to govern and to direct us in how we come before the living God. So little zeal exists for guarding God's glory and seeking to implement His word. How little concern for the idea that what is done in the name of worship in so many churches has no warrant from the mouth of God. How little fear that man's bold presumption in framing worship according to his own desires and interests kindles the wrath of the one who is to be regarded as holy, and whose glory alone is to be magnified in the public assemblies of His people. The church has forsaken her first and most urgent priority. And made the worship of the Holy God a mere show of the talents and ideas of men, and is, as such, in a great measure and in many ways under divine judgment for its sins, chief among them being a disregard for the worship of God. And if the church is to be revived and her glory restored, it must begin with bewailing the offenses that she has given to God in worship, bewailing the fire that the Lord has kindled. Another principle becomes apparent in the next part of the chapter, verses 8 to 11. "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, When you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean." Immediately after the judgment of Nadab and Abihu, we read that God gave instructions to Aaron concerning the service of his house in the tabernacle. It's noteworthy that here God speaks directly to Aaron, where in almost every other case in this chapter, he speaks to Aaron through Moses. The commandment given especially concerned Aaron's administration in worship and was to be heard by him directly from the mouth of God. The thrust of the statute was that Aaron and his sons were forbidden from drinking wine or strong drink while they were active in the functions of their office. Now, some have sought to use this passage as a basis for the requirement of total abstinence from alcoholic beverages on the part of all ministers at all times. And yet it's clear that God's command to Aaron was limited to the time in which he and his sons were engaged in the actual activities of their office in the tabernacle. Further, the larger context shows that what was of greatest concern here was that the judgment of the priests not be clouded in any way while they were carrying out the prescribed worship of the Lord. They were to be clear-minded. They were to be focused. There was to be nothing to distract them from carrying out their duty because of its importance. A twofold reason is given for this. First, they must be sober-minded so that they can rightly distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. The word translated distinguish is the Hebrew word for divide. It's the same word used throughout the creation account of Genesis 1 when God divided light from darkness and waters from waters and day from night. It's to set things apart from one another. It's the same word used of the veil in the tabernacle, which formed a divider between the holy place and the most holy place. It's a word that has to do with separation. The task of Aaron and his sons was carefully to separate, divide, and distinguish between what was holy and what was profane. We've already seen throughout the study on worship up to this point that God defines what is holy as that which He has commanded, and what is profane as that which is introduced by the caprice of men apart from divine warrant. The very word profane is used early in the chapter to describe the fire that Nadab and Abihu offered because the Lord commanded it not. It was strange or profane fire. Distinguishing between the holy and the profane is precisely, therefore, what Nadab and Abihu had failed to do. And thus, the necessity of this command. It's not necessary to conclude, as some have, that Nadab and Abihu committed their particular sin under the influence of wine or strong drink. And therefore, God was saying to the two remaining sons and their father, don't imitate the drunkenness of your brethren and thus fall into a similar situation. It may or may not have been the case that Nadab and Abihu had been drinking wine or strong drink. It's not stated one way or another in the text. What's clear is that this raised an issue of sound judgment, and God immediately introduced this law as a safeguard. It is the duty of God's ministers to distinguish between what is holy and what is profane in His worship. No outside influence that clouds judgment or distorts true spiritual perception is to distract them from this essential task of their office. There's an implicit indictment here against ministers who use worship and employ means that are purposefully designed to manipulate emotions and to lead worshipers into a sort of altered state of consciousness to produce the desired result of a fulfilling experience. Whipping up emotions into a particular state or a particular feeling based on calculated progression of songs and activities within the worship service. Now, worship is not about manipulation. It's not about changing into a different state of consciousness. It was the role of the minister to guard carefully, to divide, to distinguish between what was holy and what was profane, what God required and was honored by, and what God abominated and was offended by. The priests must be sober-minded to accomplish this task, and also so that they may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses with clarity. Strong drink, again, would dull their senses, put them in jeopardy of misrepresenting God's commands to the people. And so this command in its immediate context teaches us that God charges His anointed ministers with the awesome task of instructing His people in the requirements of His law regarding worship, and then exercising careful judgment over what they present to Him in their assemblies. This is the principle of accountability. God holds most accountable those whom He has appointed as stewards of His truth. And when worship is corrupted through a failure to distinguish between the holy and the profane, God lays it to the charge of the ministers of His house. And likewise, if the people are ignorant of His commands and are thus permitted or even encouraged to offer profane worship, it is the minister who is most culpable. Which is why James says, "Brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." When God announced His impending judgment upon Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, it was precisely on these grounds that He testified against them. Ezekiel 22, verse 26, "Her priests have violated My law and profaned My holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from My Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them." Failure of the ministers to guard and preserve the purity of worship is an offense that earns God's wrath against the church. But there is yet another principle to be gleaned from Leviticus 10. Beginning in verse 12, "Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, 'Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your sons' due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded.'" And then there is continued stipulation of what they are to do with the breast and thigh offering of the wave offering. God was continuing to give direction to what was to be done in the aftermath of Nadab and Abihu's demise. And after telling Eleazar and Ithamar that they are not to mourn, that they are not to remove the covering from their heads or cover themselves with sackcloth or leave the tabernacle in order to partake of the mourning activities of their family, He says, "Moreover, they are to dispose of the offering of the sacrifice, which is their portion of this sacrifice, in a particular way. They're to eat it in a holy place and receive it as their due." Later on in the passage, we're told in verse 16, "Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and he found it burned up." In other words, Eleazar and Ithamar had not eaten it in a holy place as had been required of them and as Moses had reminded them. So we're told that Moses was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation and make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. What God commands must not be left undone. The remainder of Leviticus 10 records what happened after Nadab and Abihu had been judged and God had charged Aaron with the seriousness of his role as priest. And once again, we find the sons of Aaron falling short with regard to God's commands for worship. Eleazar and Ithamar, the two remaining sons, incurred the anger of Moses because they refrained from eating the meat of the sin offering as God had clearly commanded. But their error, unlike that of their deceased brothers, does not appear to have been one of wicked presumption, but rather of fearful timidity. They were afraid to eat the burnt offering, as Aaron explained, because God's jealous judgment against Nadab and Abihu's sin made them think that he would not accept their service either. They had taken the fear of the Lord to an extreme, and despairing of being accepted in his sight because his holy jealousy was too awesome. Moses' acceptance of the explanation does not mean that Aaron and his sons had done rightly, but only that God overlooked their oversight for the sake of their fear, as well as to preserve the priesthood from being completely annihilated in a day. The initial anger of Moses indicates that Eleazar and Ithamar's sin of omission was regarded as an offense against God's command, just as Nadab and Abihu's sin of commission had been. And so care must be taken in the worship of God, not only to avoid adding to God's commands, but also to be careful to detract nothing from them. The holiness of God forbids presumption in his worship. It's the fourth principle to glean from Leviticus. And here we look to chapter 16, particularly the first three verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." And these verses record the specific instruction given to Aaron, the high priest, concerning his entering into the most holy place where God would appear, where God would manifest his presence, his glory between the cherubim. The introduction in verse 1 is clearly intended to tie this command to the holiness of God, which had been profaned by Nadab and Abihu's creative worship. The emphasis here is once again upon the fact that God may be approached only on his own terms. Aaron is therefore told in no uncertain terms not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. He's not at liberty to come as he pleased. He must come only at the time of God's appointment. He'd been entrusted with a special office, and as high priest, he represented the people before God and God before the people. But even this position of privilege and responsibility did not give him license to come and go into the presence of God when and how he pleased. The fact that God had favored him with a special honor was not to be seen as an excuse for familiarity with God. Even in earthly kingdoms, those granted the special favor of rulers and entrusted with positions of honor by them do not presume to stroll into the throne room as uninvited guests. To do so would be to insult the majesty of the monarch. It's true that believers in the New Covenant era have gained access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ, who has torn the veil of the temple in two and made a way for us to draw near to God. But it would be a great error to conclude from this fact that God has now given us carte blanche to determine for ourselves how and when we will worship him. Has his holiness and majesty diminished? Does his love for us excuse us from obedience? Privilege, even in Christ, must never lead to presumption. The final principle we note from Leviticus concerning worship is found in chapter 22. And whoever offers a sacrifice, beginning in verse 21, whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, or make an offering by fire of them on the altar of the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land, nor from a foreigner's herd. Hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. they shall not be accepted on your behalf. The principle here clearly is that only what is perfect may be offered to God in worship. It's really amazing, in a certain sense, that such commands should have to be spelled out in such detail. But it points up the natural inclination of our hearts with regard to God. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord. Such commandments would not have been given if it had not been the inclination of the people of Israel to seek out those things that were least desired by them and give them to God as worship. Well, if we have to offer sacrifices, if we have to burn and slay animals from our flocks, let's at least choose those that we would not necessarily want to keep, and let's offer them. The ones that are bruised, the ones that are blemished, the ones that are diseased, the ones that are defective, the ones that won't fetch a price for us at market. And these we'll give to God. Now, God very specifically and very clearly abominates such practices and forbids them in His worship. An important principle for worship in general, even though we no longer bring animals to be burned on an altar. God's will regarding His people in worship is that they offer Him what is perfect. It must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it, is what God said. Of course, this particular requirement in the context of the ceremonial sacrifices was designed to point, typically, in a foreshadowing manner, to God's unblemished Lamb. It was Christ at the center of Israel's worship, Christ being prefigured, Christ being held up before them. Christ who had to be a perfect and unblemished sacrifice. Christ whose perfect obedience was required in order to be an acceptable sacrifice on behalf of man in his sin. And so, once again, the principle is abiding even among those who worship the Lamb who has been revealed. Christ deserves nothing less than what is perfect. The worship that we offer to Christ is to be perfect. It is to be unblemished by our own imperfections. He is to be worshipped not with the innovations of men, which cannot but be defective, but rather according to God's own truth and through His own appointed means, which have no imperfections in themselves. Again, when God judged Israel, this commandment was also cited. Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You also say, "Oh, what a weariness." And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. It's clear from this condemnation that the people who were guilty of this offense had in their possession that which was perfect and unblemished. But they made a conscious decision to offer instead what was defective or less than perfect, which was considered a high offense against God. It's not without significance for the application of this principle that the worship of Christians in the New Testament is described in terms of a sacrifice. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Sacrifice of praise. Do we offer to God what is blemished? Or do we offer to God what is perfect? God deserves what is perfect. If we have in our possession what is perfect, and instead we offer what is blemished, what is imperfect, what is defective by its very nature, are we not guilty of the same sin that God's people are indicted for in Malachi chapter 1? God has given to us a perfect compendium of songs of praise. The very songs being referred to here in Hebrews chapter 13 as a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips giving thanks to His name. Shall we, while possessing that which is perfect and without blemish, offer a sacrifice of praise which cannot but be defective, because it was written by sinful men without the direct inspiration of the Spirit of truth? We must never make a decision to displace God's perfect ordinances with man-made inventions. God's abiding principle is this: the sacrifice that you offer me must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Now our worship, even when it proceeds according to what God has prescribed, will never be in and of itself without defect, because it's offered by sinners. And each one of us is defective to our very core. But once again, we're returned to the very principle at the heart of all worship. Our worship directs us not to ourselves, but to Christ. Christ who is perfect. Christ who is unblemished. Christ who is the Word of God. And so as Christ is set before us, in the reading of Scripture, in the preaching of the Word, in biblically informed and ordered prayers, and in singing of God's Word set forth in the Psalms that He has committed to His church, that which is perfect is offered to God. And those hearts which are imperfect, blemished and defiled, are cleansed by the very Word that points us to Christ and reminds us of our redemption. And so we come to God through Christ, and we offer our prayers through the unblemished Lamb. And thus God is glorified. Leviticus reminds us once again that God takes worship very seriously. Nadab and Abihu found this out in an immediate and terrifying way. And their account is recorded for us to stand as a warning that God is to be held as holy, and His glory is to be zealously guarded by those who call upon His name. So we ought to worship God in fear. There ought to be a reverence and a trembling before His holiness. But apart from that fear, in addition to that fear, is an incredible thankfulness and rejoicing. Because the means that God has given to us, the means that He has put before us as a church, the things that He has granted to us, are full of grace, designed to lead us to Christ. Strange fire, whatever it was that Nadab and Abihu offered, had no promise of adding anything spiritually to the people of Israel. It was apparently just something that they had seen or observed, whether in Egypt or among the nations, and they decided to incorporate it in some way into the worship of Israel. It was strange. It was unauthorized. It was not commanded by God. Some sort of incense or burning that He had not required. And thus, it had no value to convey grace and to lead them to Christ. God's appointed worship does that. It brings us before the presence of our Savior. And it becomes a conduit, a channel of grace from God to us. And He communicates to us through His Word and through His appointed ordinances. So if God is zealous for those things, to keep us from distorting them, to keep us from changing them in any way, He's guarding us for our good, lest we pervert the ordinances of worship to our own hurt. God is gracious in all of this. And the liberty that He's given to us is a liberty to worship Him as He has appointed, which is the way that He knows is best for our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us, we pray, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of fear and reverence, a spirit of joyful obedience, with regard to your ordinances. We pray that your church would reclaim the purity of your worship and its truth, and worship you in spirit and in truth, truly being zealous and fervent in desiring to draw near to you according to what your word declares. We pray that you'd bring conviction to us and throughout your church where what is blemished, what is less than perfect is routinely being offered to you. We pray, Lord, that our own imperfections would be submitted to Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that in all of your ordinances, in all of your commandments, in all of your teaching in the Word regarding worship, we are seeing centrally your Son Jesus. We thank you for Him. We thank you for His work of grace. We thank you for His perfect sacrifice. We thank you for His continuing intercession. We pray, Lord, that in all of our worship we would strive and find blessing in seeing and beholding Christ set before us and His living Word and its power changing us by your grace. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.